All right, last week we gave an overview of the layout of the tabernacle. We'll be studying this here for several weeks, Lord willing, and somewhat of a rendition of what it may have looked like. The layout, of course, the different furniture and the curtains and all these things. Three different areas in the tabernacle, the outer court, and then the holy place, that's where the priests could go in, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where there's the Ark of Covenant and the mercy seat and God's presence, and the high priest would go in one time every year. All this furniture and many of the details given in Exodus 25 through 40 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, it might seem like unnecessary detail. It might seem like one of the more dry and boring passages in the Bible, but when you get beneath the surface, there are some incredible pictures relating to the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We saw that from Luke 24, where Jesus on the road to Emmaus opened the scriptures and expounded all things concerning himself. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 9, where there's a list given of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, and it describes how all of those things point to and teach us of Jesus Christ. Last week, what we did was we read from Exodus, from Leviticus, the basic purpose of the tabernacle. And that was twofold. One, it was to provide a place for God to dwell with man. And conversely, it was to provide a place for man to meet with God. And in its very most fundamental purpose, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was God dwelling with man. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. He was the Word made flesh to dwell among us. But not only was he a means whereby God could dwell with man, Jesus came so that man could approach unto God. He's the way, the truth, the life. No man come to the Father but by him. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So this week, we'll go a little bit farther, show you another way the tabernacle pictures Christ. We're going to start in the New Testament and give you the principle, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament and find out how this is illustrated in the tabernacle. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, a verse you're probably familiar with. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 24. Galatians 3 Let's actually back up a little bit. Go to verse 21. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If you could get to heaven by doing something good, then God would have told you what that thing would be. It's interesting. You try to witness to people who think they're getting to heaven by some set of religious deeds or some kind of religious performance. They can never show you the scripture verse that says that religious deed or religious performance will get you to heaven. They'll show you lots of verses that say you ought to do things. And we agree that you ought to do right things and good things for God. I mean, you should get baptized, but no verse of the Bible says getting baptized will make you saved. You should go to church, read your Bible, be nice to people. You know, there's no verse in the Bible that says doing those things will get you eternal life. That's what Galatians 3:21 is saying. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. There is a reason that the scripture condemns us, and it's because when we're put in the place of condemnation, then we look for a way of salvation. When we find out we're lost, then we're interested in being saved. When we understand we're deserving of God's judgment, we're looking for some way of escape. So the scripture concluded all under sin. But why? Not just so God can condemn us to hell for all eternity. That's not his purpose. That's not his desire. That's not his will. The scripture concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up in the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Here's our verse. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We won't take the time to run all of the references in the New Testament, but this very basic principle is very clear. God gave the law not to describe how a man could be saved, but to convince man that he needed to be saved. The law is our schoolmaster. It teaches us something. What does the law teach us? The law teaches us how dirty, rotten, stinking, sinful we are, and how much we need a Savior, because there's nothing we can do to fix the problem. We are the problem, not the solution. We need somebody else to provide the solution, because we are just, the Bible says we are without strength, and that's why Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what did God give us to teach us that? He gave us the law, not just the Hebrew people and the law given on Mount Sinai to govern their life and land of promise. He put his law in your heart, Romans 2 says. You know instinctively when something's wrong, because when somebody does it to you, you're offended. How do I know that lying's wrong? Well, I get really mad when people lie to me. How do I know that stealing's wrong? Well, I'm very hurt when somebody takes my property. I'm convinced they should not have done that. But the very things that we condemn in others, we're guilty of ourselves, which proves we know the difference between right and wrong. God wrote his law down in Scripture. He wrote his law in our hearts, and the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Since I put the verses on the screen, we'll read them. Romans 3, look at verse 19. Romans 3 and verse 19. If you turn quickly, Romans 3, 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, say to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Why do men's mouths need to be stopped? Because men seek to justify themselves. People are going to argue with God on Judgment Day as to why he should let them into heaven. And you know what he's going to use to stop their mouths? The books will be opened, Revelation 20 says. And they'll be judged by the things that are written in the books. See, we set a lot lower standard for ourselves than God does. The standard of God's law is absolute, sinless, holy perfection. And when we compare ourselves to the standard that God set, everybody shuts up real quick. Okay, so the law was given for that purpose. Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. And upon unbelief there is no difference, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So what's the order in Galatians 3? What's the order in Romans 3? The law condemns you, but the purpose of that is to drive you to Jesus Christ to find salvation from your condemnation. Okay? It wasn't ever given so you could keep it and get to heaven. It's given so you can see I haven't kept it. I need help. If I'm ever going to be right with God, if I'm ever going to enter heaven. So the law teaches us that we're sinful, and that points us to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20. Romans 5 and verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The difficult thing about witnessing to people is not explaining the gospel. The gospel is really simple. The gospel is really easy. The gospel in itself is not necessarily offensive. The fact that Jesus loves you and died for you and rose again, that's not really the part that sets people off. It's that Christ died for our sins. And the reason he had to die for your sins is because you've offended God and you're not acceptable to God and you can't fix it yourself. That's the part that offends people. And the really difficult thing about trying to give the gospel to people is not how to be saved. It's convincing them that they're lost. And that is the purpose of the law. We've got to somehow get sinners to compare themselves to the standard that God has set. I know personally my testimony. The day I got saved, it was the first day I realized I was lost. When I saw myself as a sinner that Jesus had to die for, who was headed to hell and deserved it, because I knew the gospel, I immediately trusted Jesus Christ and called on him for salvation. So the gospel does not start with the love of God. The gospel starts with the law of God. Because if you start the gospel with the love of God, then people get confused into thinking they're automatically going to heaven because God loves them. If you start the gospel with the law of God, then the love of God makes sense. There's a purpose for it, a need for it, a problem that it fixes. Love of God isn't deserved because we're so amazing. What makes God's love amazing is that we don't deserve it. Okay, and that's the lesson that is taught by the law. Now, we said this is gonna point to Jesus Christ related to the tabernacle. How does the tabernacle illustrate this truth that the law of God is our schoolmaster? That being condemned by God's law points us to Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. One of the first ways it does this is in the structure of the book of Exodus. That's number one, in the structure of the book of Exodus. What do we see? Galatians 3, Romans 3, Romans 5. Law teaches us why we need to be saved, brings us to Christ so we can be saved by his grace. What did the tabernacle picture according to what we saw last week? It pictures Christ and what he did so we can be saved. Now, the pattern of the tabernacle is given in Exodus 25 through 31. And then the construction of the tabernacle is recorded in Exodus 35 through 40. There are a lot of passages that are very, very similar because one place we're describing how it's supposed to be built, another place it's describing how it was built, and how it was built matches how it's supposed to be built, so there's a lot of overlap. But those two sections being very similar. But you see, there's a break between the two, and there's also some material in Exodus leading up to chapter 25. And here's what's interesting. So in 25 through 31, you got the pattern of the tabernacle. In 35 through 40, you got the construction of the tabernacle. But leading up to the pattern of the tabernacle, what do you have? In Exodus 19 through 24, you've got Moses going up on Mount Sinai and God giving him the law. Okay? So Exodus 19, Exodus 20, then 21 through 24, Moses on the mountain with God, and God is giving the law to the Hebrew people. So Moses gets the law, comes down from the mountain. The next thing God gives Moses is the blueprints for the tabernacle. Okay? Law, then tabernacle. What's the tabernacle picture of? Jesus Christ. What has to be established before you can get to that which pictures Jesus Christ, the law is our schoolmaster. The tabernacle is how God can dwell with man. The tabernacle is how man can approach to God. But before we can get to that, we've got to see ourselves as sinners in his sight. And then it's the same in the second section, Exodus 32 through 34. You're probably familiar with Exodus 32, the whole golden calf affair, and Moses coming down from the mountain, he finds that they're already breaking the law of God. And so Moses breaks the law of God, quite literally. He throws down the tables of stones. He has to go back up the mountain. God gives the law again. And what follows this second giving of the law, 35 through 40, the construction of the tabernacle. So twice in Exodus you have law and then tabernacle. Come to the New Testament, you've got the law and then Christ. The structure of the book of Exodus teaches the same principle as what we read in Galatians 3 and Romans 3. The structure of the book of Romans is much the same. Great truth about salvation in Romans, the latter part of Romans 3, in all of Romans 4, in all of Romans 5. But before you get there, you got to read Romans 1. You got to read Romans 2. You have to read the first half of Romans 3. And none of those are very complimentary about human nature. So before God gives us the way of salvation, he's going to give us the need for salvation. Okay? And that is very clearly illustrated in the structure of the book of Exodus. Number two, it's illustrated by the curtains surrounding the tabernacle. This process, law then grace, law to Christ, is taught or is illustrated by the curtains that surrounded the tabernacle. Come to Exodus 25. Look at these verses with me. Exodus chapter 25. How is it taught? By a set of curtains. Let's look at the verses. Exodus 25. This is a record of the offering that was given by the children of Israel. We mentioned it last time. To provide the materials for the construction of the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verse number 4, there is a certain item that was among the items offered that is of significance. Exodus 25, verse number 4, in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And goat's hair, like the girl in Song of Solomon had. And fine linen. What was the fine linen for? Well, for many things, the priestly garments and different items. But particularly, look at Exodus 27, verse number 9. Exodus 27, verse number 9. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. Okay, remember that? The court of the tabernacle, the outer court. That's where the brazen altar was. That's where the laver was. Everybody could enter in through the door to the outer court. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side, southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof, the 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars, their fillets shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long. There's 20 pillars, of 20 sockets of brass. The hooks of the pillars, their fillets of silver. For the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. Their pillars 10, their sockets 10. The breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. Their pillars 3, their sockets 3. On the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits. Their pillars 3, their sockets 3. For the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. The pillars should be 4, their sockets 4. All the pillars round about should be filleted with silver. Their hooks should be of silver, their sockets of brass. The length of the court should be 100 cubits. Breadth 50 everywhere. The height 5 cubits of fine twined linen. Their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle and the service thereof, all the pins thereof, all the pins of the court shall be of brass. So what did you have? You had this wall, this perimeter around the court of the tabernacle. It was 7.5 feet high. It was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. And that entire curtain, if you would, that entire court of the tabernacle was surrounded by 7.5 foot tall, fine twined linen. That was the pattern, Exodus 27. Let's read about the construction, Exodus 38, verse number 9. Exodus 38, verse 9. And he made the court on the south side southward. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Verse 11, for the north side, we've got hangings of 100 cubits. Verse 12, for the west side, 50 cubits. Verse 13, for the east side, 15 cubits. And the other side of the court gate, verse 15. Verse 16, all the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. Okay, what's the big deal? We've got this perimeter around the court of the tabernacle. It's a 7.5 foot high curtain made of fine twined linen. What does this teach us about Jesus Christ? Come to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. Fine linen is a symbol that is given in the book of Revelation. It pictures something, and what it pictures becomes very instructive. Revelation chapter 15, verse number 6. Revelation 15, 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So these angels have linen that is said to be pure. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We've got an unwelcome guest in Sunday school.
Well,
You smack it. Revelation 19. It's a friendly wasp. Don't worry. Revelation 19, verse number 8. The Bible says, and to her was granted, this is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, verse 7. This is a picture of the church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Verse number 14. And the armies which heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So what is this linen a picture of? In the Bible, fine twined linen pictures righteousness. So, as a man approaches the tabernacle, which pictures how God can dwell with man, which pictures how man can approach to God, there was this barrier. And because of the barrier, there was only one means of entrance. Because of the barrier, there was only one way of access. You couldn't get into the court of the tabernacle from the west. You couldn't get into the court of the tabernacle from the north. You couldn't enter into the court of the tabernacle from the south. You could only come through the door on the east because there is this barrier that is a linen curtain which pictures righteousness. Okay? So how is this picturing the law bringing us to Jesus Christ? What we lack, what makes us need a Savior, what makes us unfit to enter heaven. Someone kill that thing. All right. It really isn't going to hurt you. It told me so. All right. What we need is righteousness. What we don't have is righteousness. What keeps us from entering God's presence is righteousness. And because of our lack of righteousness, we've got to come through the door. John chapter 10. Look with me there. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse number 10. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief cometh. I'm sorry, verse number 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You know, the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rag. We all do fade as thief. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Revelation 21, 27 says, there shall not enter into it anything that defileth or worketh abomination or maketh a lie. We are unfit to enter God's presence because we lack righteousness. But because we lack righteousness, we can still come through the door and enter into a place where we can approach to God. A lot of people try to climb up over the curtain by their religion, by baptism, by prayers, by sacraments. John chapter 10 says you're a thief and a robber. It's not going to work. Got to come through the door. And what forced people to come through the door to the tabernacle was this barrier that pictured righteousness. What's our principle? The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And it's pictured in a lot of interesting ways. Now, one last way, come to Exodus 25. It's in the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. Exodus 25. Abby, that was your chance. Exodus 25. Don't break the window. Boom. Essence, you're our hero. Round of applause. Thank you, Essence. Exodus 25, look at verse number 10. Exodus 25 and verse number 10. The Bible says, they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, 1 cubit and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with gold.
pure gold, within and without, shall they overlay it, shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, put them in the four corners thereof. Two rings shall be in the one side of it, two rings on the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves and the rings by the sides of the ark. The ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Okay? So the Ark of the Covenant is what we're describing here. This is a piece of furniture within the Holy of Holies, that special place separated by a veil that the high priest could only enter one time every year. And it's interesting. It's right in the heart of the tabernacle, the innermost chamber. It's really in the nucleus of the tabernacle. And it's the place where God's presence would dwell. That's the reference in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. We won't look there just now. To the place where God's presence would dwell in, verse 22 of Exodus 25. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. So here's the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the abiding place of the presence of God. But on top of the ark, verse number 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the other end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. They shall stretch forth their wings. Verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Okay, think about this. What is inside the Ark of the Covenant? The covenant is inside the Ark of the Covenant. What is the covenant? The covenant is God's agreement with the people. What was that? It was the law. You know what this is called in other places? It's called the Ark of the Testimony. 43 times in the Old Testament, Ark of the Covenant. 11 times in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Testimony. About 6 different places in the Bible, it is mentioned that inside the ark are the tables of stone written by the hand of God. Okay? So why is it that there had to be a mercy seat on top of the ark? Because if the ark contains the law of God, it means that man cannot approach. It means that man cannot enter God's presence. What the law tells us is that we are unworthy. We are unfit. We are disqualified. We cannot enter God's presence. His dwelling place is a holy place, and the law says we're an unholy people. So when God built the ark and put the law inside the ark, he said, so that you can meet with me and I can meet with you and so that we can dwell together, I'm going to take a mercy seat and put it on top of the ark. And the reason we need God's mercy is because what the law says about us. We're sinful, filthy, and condemned. Come to Psalm 103. Let's read about God's mercy. Psalm 103, verse number 8. Psalm 103. In verse 8, the Bible says, Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He's got plenty. He's got enough. He will not always chide, neither will keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God could judge us, but he's going to put it off. Mercy is we deserve God's judgment, but he's going to wait and give us a chance to escape. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. The law says we deserve death. The law says we deserve hell, but God sits on a seat of mercy. He doesn't want to deal with us after our sins. He doesn't want to reward us for our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Look what God's mercy can do. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. Turn to Psalm 130. Verse number three, here's another verse that defines the mercy of God. Psalm 130. And verse number three. It's the Lazarus wasp. Psalm 130, verse number three. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Really? God's going to judge me by my works and I'm going to enter heaven? Who could possibly make it on that basis? No, nobody who's considering God's standard. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. But before we go to God for forgiveness, we have to be taught why we need forgiveness. And that's the purpose of the law. Okay? Exodus 34, last place. Exodus 34. Here's how God introduces the law. Exodus 34. Verse number 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him, proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clear of the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, upon the children's children, the third and fourth generations. Before God said, gave the law, he said, look, I'm merciful, I'm gracious. I've got mercy enough for thousands upon thousands, and that mercy will avail to the forgiveness of your sins. So what was the New Testament principle we saw illustrated in the tabernacle? The laws are schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How does the tabernacle picture, illustrate, teach us this truth? Because the structure of the book of Exodus, in Exodus 19 through 24, we've got law and then tabernacle. That's the way to be saved. In Exodus 32 through 34, we've got law leading to construction of the tabernacle, picturing the way to be saved. We've got these curtains that surround the tabernacle, representing righteousness. That's what forces you to go through the door. The door is Jesus Christ. And then we've got this Ark of the Covenant where the law of God sits. But in order for man to meet with God there, there's a mercy seat upon it. All right? So here's the application. First of all, for salvation, if you're not saved, if you've never been saved, why you need to be saved is so clear in the Bible. According to God's standard, you're a sinner who can't save yourself. That ought to drive you to find the solution for your sin problem in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's all pictured by the tabernacle. There's an application for us in our witnessing. Before people can get saved, we've got to explain why they're lost. We've got to use the law to bring the sinner to an understanding of the need for, the necessity of the gospel. And then if we are saved and we try to use it in our witnessing, doesn't it make you thankful for the grace and mercy of God? That's why a message like last Sunday night, defining sin from the Bible, is so important. Gives us a greater appreciation for what God has done for us in saving us by His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, the truth that teaches us. God, help us. Helps to learn it. Helps to apply it. Help us to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thanks.